God's glory, now seen in the sun. Brother John.
Brother Jim, brethren and sisters, and our dear young people. Well, this is the second class in our Hebrew study. Effectively, it's the first one, starting from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And on the last occasion, you will remember, we did an overview of the whole book. So if you've got your notes there from the first six pages, you might like to just have a look at the main headings. We won't redo the overview that we did last time. What we want to do is to pick up the headings that are in black type. I suppose all type is black, but some is blacker than others. And if you look at page 4, you'll pick up the main headings there, which give to us the general overview of the book. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which is the introduction, the greatest revelation of God's glory now seen in the Son. And that's the section that we hope, God willing, to deal with this evening. But you remember that the other main headings, chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 2, verse 18, deals with the Son and the angels, their respective roles. It sets out to show how that Christ is superior to the angels. Coming a bit further down the page, chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 16, the Son and the future inheritance. And that sets out to show how that Christ was superior to both Moses and Joshua. And then the major section of the book dealing with Christ's priesthood, chapter 5, verse 1 through to chapter 7, verse 28, shows how the Son's priesthood was greater than that of Aaron's. And then when we come to chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, we have an extension to that, which is the Son's priestly ministry is greater than Aaron's. And there is a bit of a difference. The Son's priesthood deals with the priesthood in principle, and that is, it is a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. When we come to the section chapter 8, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, it deals with the functioning of the priesthood. In other words, the way it works in practice. And then the last section of the book, from chapter 10, verse 19, through to chapter 13, verse 25, whilst it could readily be divided up into various other parts, has been just generally styled practical lessons for a faithful way of life. So that's a very brief overview of the overview which we saw in our first class. This evening we want to look at this section, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which, if you've got your notes there, which I presume you have, from page 7 onwards, we'll be following these fairly closely, is going to introduce us to the introduction to the book, which we've entitled The Greatest Revelation of God's Glory Now Seen in a Son. I'd like to put up on the screen the overview of that section, which we looked at last time, and which also you will find in the notes on page at the top. This is simply an enlarged view of the top part of page 4 of the notes. I thought this was quite a good introduction. It sets out for us an overview of the first four verses of this first chapter, which we might just like to read through again. We're told in this section that the Son is greater than the prophets through whom God spake in the past. It's greater than the angels. He is greater than the angels through whom the law was delivered, he is greater than Moses, to whom the law was given, and he is greater than Aaron the priest, who ministered the law. So from that we conclude that the Son is the mediator of a better covenant, containing better promises, providing a better hope, because of a better sacrifice, with better blood, ministered by a better priesthood, offering a better reward, even a better resurrection to life, in a better country, that is, a heavenly. As we mentioned last time, it's very easy to sort of isolate ourselves from this and say, well, that's all very well, but I have no problem in understanding that Christ is greater than the prophets, the angels, Moses and Aaron. I can understand, however, that people in the first century may have difficulties in that respect, and I can appreciate, therefore, why the Apostle Paul would write such a letter in such a context to such people. The challenge comes, how do we transpose that down into the 20th century and make it meaningful to people today? Well, as we go through the study and as we start to look at the exhortational features, are we going to have to see what, in a sense, is the modern-day counterpart in our lives to the prophets, the angels, Moses and Aaron? In other words, what is the old way of life that we may still be hanging on to? It might be quite a respectable way of life. It doesn't have to be a totally outlandish, immoral or worldly way of life. Or, as we suggested, the law was a means to an end. It wasn't an end in itself. Are there, therefore, things which we are perhaps unconsciously hanging on to which are only a means to an end? They're not an end in themselves. That could mean, therefore, that we could be quite heavily involved in a lot of aspects of ecclesial work, a work for the truth. And whilst that's very important, even as the law could be styled holy and just and good, and our services today and our activities in the truth may be likewise styled holy, just and good, those things, however, may be a means to an end. And we've got to make sure that those things don't themselves become the truth. You see, what Paul is saying in writing to these people is that you've accepted Christ. Christ is now the truth. You don't therefore need the sacrifices of the law. You haven't just got the prophets or the words spoken by angels. And so if we're trying to find, as undoubtedly we are, what would be the lesson for us today, we don't have to necessarily look to things outside of the truth, but they could easily be things within the confines of the truth itself. Things which are in fact a means to an end and not an end in themselves. And so therefore, in summarising this, we have on the screen the fact that Christ is superior to all of these things. As I mentioned before, and I've already hinted at it tonight, it can sound very platitudinous, and it can be very easy for us to tune out and say, well, look, I know all that. But what we want to do is to follow the power of Paul's argument and really elevate our minds to just appreciate how important is Christ. Not just the work of Christ, but how important Christ is in our lives. And I suppose, too, that as a community, we hear that sort of expression being used by the evangelicals, and we say, here they go again. And they talk a lot about love and things like that. And as a community, we've got to be careful we don't sort of swing to the opposite extreme and leave Christ out of it. We talk a lot about God manifestation, and rightly so. God must be at the pinnacle of it all. But we shouldn't neglect Christ. In no way. Neither should we write off words like love and things like that just because the church system about us might use them incorrectly. And therefore, we are going to elevate Christ in the course of these studies. So we come then to the opening verse of the book. And you may recall when we did the study of Romans some time ago, that in the course of the notes and in the course of the transparencies, we used this particular one to prove a particular point in respect to the letter to the Romans. We can use exactly the same transparency to prove a point in respect to the letter to the Hebrews. Well, we look down here and do you recall particularly what the point was we made in respect to Romans when we looked at that? It's getting back a long time. I can just about squeeze it all on the screen. Can you particularly remember what the point was we made about the salutations of the various epistles and how it applied to Romans? Right. That's right. That was a general statement which we said applied to all of the books. What was there particularly about Romans that might be apparent if you can happen to see Romans down the bottom there? That's right. It was a very extensive one. And therefore it indicated to us that the book itself was going to be quite a profound one, because whilst the whole message of the book was embodied in the salutation, Romans being by far the lengthiest, it reflected the structure of the book as a whole. Well, if you looked at that now and said, well, what do we deduce from these salutations in regard to Hebrews? And don't be misled by the introductory comment I've made, but there could be several observations we make. Anything particularly strikes you there? There is Hebrews, by the way, down towards the bottom. That's it right there. Right, we just qualified the statement that actually it doesn't say anything specifically about Paul anywhere in Hebrews, although towards the end of the book we think there are some words there which could well apply to Paul. But the point you're making is, what's the word that we find at the start of every one of these epistles? Every single one of them says, Paul, called to be an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Paul, an apostle. Paul and Timotheus. Paul, an apostle. Paul and Silvanus. Paul, 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 Paul. We dodged that one. And Paul. Every single one of them starts with the name Paul. What does Hebrews start with? It starts with the word God. Now, one would say, well, that's got to make that head and shoulders above every other epistle. Well, I don't think it would be fair to make that sort of assessment. But it's got to have some reflection, doesn't it, on what we're studying. It makes Hebrews quite different from everything else. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers in the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in the Son. I do think that's very important just to note that. Don't intend at this stage to build a story out of it, but I think it's something we've got to watch for as we go through the study as a whole. If Paul wrote the book, and we're going to assume that he wrote the book, and therefore we're simply going to say that when Paul wrote it, he left off any personal reference to himself in the introduction, and he goes straight into it. There's no greeting, no salutation, straight into the subject, God. And you know, that's very important really, isn't it? Because he's wanting to focus people's attention not on the issues of who the writer is, or who he's writing to, or what he wishes them. It's going to go straight to the issue, which is that God has acted in certain ways in the past, and that God is acting in a certain way at the present, and will act in a certain way in the future. So, as I said, I don't want to build any particular story out of it at the moment. I think the story is the book as a whole. But it's important to note, and in some way probably be a good idea if we were able to just highlight that in our Bibles, that he's directing our attention to the way that God has acted. And so in looking at these opening verses, he identifies then three particular features of the past revelations which God has made to the human race. And each of these, he will show us, is inferior to what we now have in Christ. He says they were given at sundry times, in diverse manners, and he spake at sundry times, in diverse manners, and he did it through the prophets. Now, they are the three points. I'd have been far better to read it straight from the notes, because that's what it's got there. It says, one, they were given piecemeal. And what we find out is, when we look at this expression, at sundry times, which you'll find defined a little bit further down, a word, polymeros, it means... It speaks of a division or a share, many divisions. It literally means in many portions, at many times, in many ways, variously as to time and agency. And in one word, it means piecemeal. For example, Jeremiah was in Jerusalem, and he received the word of God from there. Daniel was in Babylon. He received the same word. Ezekiel was by the river Kibar, somewhere near Tel Abib, over in Chaldea. So the word of God was revealed in various places. That's essentially what the expression there, sundry times, means. In different times and in different places. They were spread out. Our Sunday school instructor tells us that the writing of the Bible covered a period of, was it 1,200 years? Is that what the answer to it says? When did you last learn instructor? I think it says 12, isn't it 1,200 years? Goodness me, no one. Any helpers? What's this? That's the homework for next class, to learn that lesson in instructor. Sure, it says 1,200 years. Right, so it probably was around about 1,200 years. And during that time, he revealed himself to different people in different places. So in that sense, then, it was given piecemeal. The next expression, though, says, in diverse manners. And the expression there, as our notes tell us, really means in various forms, in various manners. And we should note, by the way, that both of these expressions, the expression sundry times and diverse manners, only occur here. So it's not a matter of going to other passages of Scripture to say, well, how is the word used somewhere else? It's only used here. This means in various forms. Now, a few moments ago we spoke about Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. Not only did they receive it in different places, they received it in different forms. We could probably say that the message which Jeremiah delivered to the people was... a very direct injunction. There are a few parables in Jeremiah, even some little enactments that he does, but by and large, the message of Jeremiah is very direct. We come to Ezekiel, and it's a different sort of message. Ezekiel was to be a man of sign, and therefore most of the messages that Ezekiel received and delivered were done in the form of sign, so that Ezekiel had to cut off his hair and divide it up into three places. Ezekiel had to lay on his side for 390 days and then turn over and lay on his other side for 40 days. Ezekiel had to do all these strange things because God's message in Ezekiel's day was done by sign. Who's the next one? Daniel. Well, Daniel would be basically symbol. And so Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel, in different places, at about the same time, receive the message of God and deliver it in different ways. And so, Paul makes a point here. God has therefore, in a piecemeal fashion, that is, in sundry times and places, by diverse manners, that is, he's used various forms, he spoke in time past unto the fathers in the prophets. And so that's the third of the features, that it was the prophets. And the prophets were great men. But you see, the prophets were not complete manifestations of God. In fact, they were very imperfect manifestations of God. The prophets certainly represented man, but they only represented God in what we might say was a shadowy or even imperfect way. So whilst we're not deprecating in any shape or form what was done in Old Testament times, because we know how much we elevate the works of the prophets and the message that God gave to them, nevertheless, by comparison, they were almost as nothing. And of course, we are allowed to talk in comparative language or relative language. When we talk in relative language, we are comparing anything with Christ. Well, Christ is just so perfect that anything we compare with him is so imperfect. So whilst not deprecating the prophets in an absolute sense, by comparison with Christ, the message was piecemeal, it was different, it was diverse, it was all mixed up, if you like, and these men were only shadowy, imperfect manifestations of God. But they were great. Now, says Paul, that's what it was like in times past. But look what's happened now, he says, verse 2. Because God has, he says now, in these last days, spoken unto us by or in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, and by whom also he made or constituted the worlds or the ages. So you can see there is a very direct contrast there. You might, before we even go any further, just flick over to page 8 and notice that little chart which we've got towards the top of the page, actually taken straight out of Brother Carter's book on Hebrews. And notice the contrast between verses 1 and 2. And I think contrasts like this help us to understand the structure. And when we understand the structure, we can understand the message better. We only study structure if it's going to be helpful to the message, and in this case it certainly is. So notice we can put it this way, noticing that little chart there. In many parts and in many ways, God. And so God is common to both verses. And you'll notice now how we've got verse 1 and verse 2 listed alongside of each other in columns, but we should be able to compare the two phrases that go across. Verse 1 says, God having spoken. So it's something that was past. But now he spake. And whilst it's sort of past tense, it's very much close to the present tense. So verse 1 is speaking about something that was hundreds of years ago. Verse 2 is something that's only just happened. He spoke of old. But in these last days, he's now spoken. And we'll come to that expression, last days, in a moment. Verse 1 tells us that he spoke to the fathers. Verse 2 says he's spoken to us. Verse 1 says he's spoken in the prophets. Verse 2 says he's spoken in a son. And that's going to become the key to really the book of Hebrews as a whole. Whilst we study the name and the titles of Jesus Christ, we say that Jesus was the name of the man that was born in Bethlehem. We say that when he was resurrected from the grave, he became Jesus the Christ, Psalm 16. When he ascended into the heavens, he became the Lord Jesus Christ, Psalm 110. But how often do we speak of him as the Son? Well, we might let the words or the word roll off our tongue, but I don't know that we do very often study Christ as the Son. You might disagree with that, but I think as we get into Hebrews, certainly I did in doing Hebrews again in recent times, I became much more conscious of Christ as the Son. And as the Son, it meant his close affinity, his extremely close affinity with the Father. And because we are now one with the Son, it must mean that we have that same close affinity with the Father. The prophets didn't have that. They were great men. They were raised up. But by contrast with the sun, look what we've got. And of course, we've still got it today. So that little comparison there, as simple as it looks, really has a very profound message, and that is that we are related to the greatest being in the universe through one who is the closest relative to that being that you could get. He is his son. And this son, we're going to be told very shortly in Hebrews, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Not ashamed to call us brothers. Therefore, if we are brothers of the Son, then we likewise are children of the deity. And it's things that we talk about, but it's things we've really got to think about. So these opening two verses, these two verses which start off the letter, are contrasting in very simple terms the manifestation of God in the past, that as good as it was piecemeal and it was in different forms, and it was given by men who are only imperfect manifestations of God. We have now had the greatest privilege of all times because we have seen the Son. Certainly Paul could say that. Certainly the apostles could say that. The last days. Well, we might just have a little bit of a brief look at that, but before we do so, let's just remind ourselves again of this chart, which many would be familiar with, but we always cater for those who haven't perhaps done the previous study of Romans, or maybe even seen this in the context of Elpis Israel. Remember this chart, which takes us from 4000 BC, the approximate time of creation, through to 3000 AD, the approximate end of the millennium, the 7000 years of human history. We've got the Abrahamic covenant. It's called in the book of Hebrews the everlasting covenant. It's closely identified with the Edenic covenant, which we could have put on here, but this particular chart used in Romans 10 was mainly to contrast these two. But even these two give us a sufficient contrast. Here's the Abrahamic covenant. It was in existence some 400 odd years before the Mosaic. And the Mosaic came to an end around about the time Paul was writing, whereas the Abrahamic continues on. And we have been baptised into that Abrahamic covenant. We've become heirs according to the promises made to Abraham. So when Paul says here in verse 2 that God has in these last days spoken unto us, he's not talking about today, he's talking about the last days of the Mosaic constitution of things. We're showing AD 70 there as a break point. Of course, it's like all of these termination points, it's not always a clear one-off event. Certainly the crucifixion of Christ brought a certain era to an end. The rending of the veil in the temple was an indication that certain things had finished. But it took another 40 years for the temple itself to ultimately pass away. And so when we talk about the last days, for those who aren't familiar with the expression, we're talking about this period of time here, the last days of the Mosaic constitution of things. To just expand on that a little bit, the term the last days is very much connected with the other expression. Take that out of there, make it a little bit clearer. With the other expression, the end of the world, which is tucked away down the bottom of the transparency here. Let's ignore perhaps that first one for the moment, the beginning of the world. But here is the expression last days, we'll put it right up to the top. The term the last days occurs only in Acts 2 verse 17, 2 of Timothy 3 verse 1. Here it is in Hebrews 1 verse 2. It's in James chapter 5 verse 3, and it's in the 2nd of Peter chapter 3 verse 3. When used in the New Testament, particularly in a context where it is Jews that are being spoken to, such as in Acts chapter 2 where Peter is speaking to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, here in Hebrews where it's written to Jewish readers, James and Peter both writing to people in the dispersion, the last days invariably means the last days of that epoch which concerned those people to whom he was writing. Consequently, we would generally say that the term last days in the New Testament refers to the last days of the Jewish Commonwealth. And so it is that Brother Thomas wrote that book, The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. In a sense, 2 Timothy 3 is similar, but in writing to Timothy, Paul is talking about the end of a particular epoch. When I say a particular epoch, he's saying, in the last days, perilous times shall come. What he's saying is, whenever you come to the last days of an era, you can expect to see similar things, be it the days of Noah, the days of Lot, the days of AD 70, or today. So 2 Timothy 3 could be a little bit more general, and in support of that I note, but I don't know the reason why, that the Diaglot actually translates that as latter days. I don't think there's any justification in the Greek language for changing it, but I could suggest that maybe the context could indicate that he is speaking about the end of any epoch, particularly today. And we certainly know how applicable 2 Timothy chapter 3 is. In the last days, perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. In other words, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, etc., etc. And every single one of those applies today. So whatever you do with 2 Timothy 3 isn't going to matter a lot, but these ones where they are very specifically spoken to communities of Jews, they invariably mean the last days of the Jewish Commonwealth. I contrasted that with the word latter days here, which after all is an Old Testament expression, and the term latter days occurs in about, I think it's 13 places. Count it and check them if you like, but it's somewhere in that vicinity. It's the Hebrew word acharist, and it's translated as latter days everywhere except three places. Genesis 49 verse 1, Jacob's prophecy of the last days, it says, but it's latter days, and Isaiah 2 verse 2 and Micah 4 verse 1, which are identical, which say that it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the house of Yahweh shall be established in the top of the mountains. And to translate it consistently, they should have made it latter days, and we know, of course, that wasn't AD 70. So it's fairly safe to say that when you come across the term acharist in the Old Testament, it means the end of Gentile times. I suppose it's mainly because the bulk of the prophecies that are being referred to there do refer to that anyway. And so latter days, as a general rule, and it's almost 100% watertight, as a general rule we can say that the latter days refers to the day, whereas the last days refers to AD 70. And down the bottom here we've got the expression the end of the world, and the end of the world always refers to AD 70, always. It's the end of the Jewish age. So there's a sense in which last days and end of the world are really the same. It's two different ways of describing the same period of time. It's a bit like saying, what's the difference between immortality and eternal life? Well, eternal life describes the length of the life. Immortality describes the quality of the life. It's deathless. Last day says, well, it's the last days of the Jewish Commonwealth. End of the world says it's the end of the Mosaic Aeon, the Mosaic Age. So it's sort of two different ways of saying the same sort of thing. And we do notice that there's one of those in Hebrews, Hebrews 9 verse 26. I'd just like to turn over to that. You can see that it's very clearly speaking of those days in which Paul was writing. Hebrews 9 verse 26 says, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the cosmos, the order of things, but now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So it's the end of the age, or as far as Hebrews 1 is concerned, it's the last days. A little exercise which for most people is something they perhaps already know, but for those who haven't done it, a very valuable one just to go through and note and to do further reading on it, undoubtedly the little booklet, The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth, which I believe we will be studying through Brother Brian, isn't it? A little later on in the year, God willing, is an excellent study. It's an excellent thematic study of the events surrounding AD 70, and it's written in answer to a question relating to the 2nd of Peter, which Brother Thomas expounds both the 2nd of Peter and the Olivet Prophecy. So a little bit of advertising for Brian's class. That's a summary that's done the first half of the class for you, Brian. So in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, in contrast therefore to verse 1, he says that God has therefore in these last days he's spoken unto us in his Son, or by his Son. And by the way, you've got most of those references down the bottom of page 7 there, so you've got them there. Now concerning this Son, he is going to proceed to say three things about him. You might pick this up from about a quarter of the way down page 8, so this is what we're going to be talking about, and you might like to pick up these three points actually in the notes themselves. He says he's appointed him heir of all things. That's the first thing we want to look at. What does it mean that Christ is the heir of all things? The second point, and this is getting towards the bottom of the page, it says, through whom also he made the worlds. At least that's what it says in the King James Version of the Bible, a very, very bad translation, but we'll just take it as read for the moment. So the second thing is he says that through Christ he constituted the ages. All of the ages in God's purpose have been set up with Christ in view. And the third thing he says, who, when he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And you'll have to look over to page 10, and probably the word purged there, a little way down from the top of the page, introduces us to the third point. So each of these expressions that Paul is dealing with here start with the words whom or who. So speaking of the three things that God has accomplished in Christ, the first one is he's appointed him as heir of all things. Well, what do we understand by this heir of all things? If we turn back to Romans, which is not actually listed there in the notes, but it might be worthwhile to note this quote. Romans chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. It's speaking here about Abraham, and of course Christ is the seed of Abraham. It says in Romans chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. So there in Romans chapter 4 and verses 13 and 14, we've got reference to the fact that Abram was the heir of the world, and of course it was to Abraham and his seed. So what do we understand then by Christ being the heir? Well, it mightn't hurt us to take it straight from the notes, because then we've got our definition there. The word heir is the word kleronomos. And by the way, I should have made the comment, but you probably picked it up by guesswork, if by no other means, that you might note that in our rendering of the verses, we've got the Strong's numbers in there. So if you're wondering what those funny numbers were between those brackets, I don't know what you call those brackets, but they look like a
So the less than and greater than sign. They are the numbers that you'll find in Strong's Concordance. And in fact, it's very handy to have them there because you'll at times pick up that there are certain words which are what we would call either the same or cognate words. For example,
We should be able to pick that up in this very place, I think. Now, there is another word. Last day spoken unto us by Saint Henry at the pointed ear of all things. There's a cognate word to that. I think it's the word obtained. Perhaps it comes in the next verse. Well, we'll wait and see. Where's verse 3? No, it doesn't matter anyway, but you'll pick this up. It's verse 4, down towards the bottom of page 10. See where verse 4 is written there? Being made so much better than the angels as he hath by inheritance. And you notice that's 2820, which is very close to 2818. And when you get words as close as that, the chances are about 99.9% certain that they will be cognate words. And then it goes on to say, still in verse 4, obtained is 2816. So you see, if we're looking for key words in Hebrews, which we are, it would be justifiable to say that the word obtained in verse 4, the word inheritance in verse 4, and the word in verse 2 that we were looking at, which was heir, that they are all in effect the same word. They're just a different grammatical form of the same word. So when we start looking for key words, you'll find those Strong's numbers handy. If you want to do a bit of a project at home and look for the key words, we'll say, well, let's look for how many 2820s there are. And you'll go through and you'll find that, well, there's a 2816 here and there's a 28. In fact, I'll give you the ones. It's 2816, 2817, 2818, and 2820. They are all cognate words, and you'll find them going through Hebrews quite a bit. And that, Helen, was the one that you were looking at the other day, which you gave me a list of here. Thank you. So, public acknowledgement. Helen did a little bit of work, and she's got 2816. There was one or two there that are close to it, but they may be just slightly different. So we have to be careful that if we start to get too far away from the number, it could be a slightly different word. So what we're saying is that this is going to be a key word in the epistle. This idea of one that is an heir who has obtained something or he has received an inheritance. Now, he's done that because he's a son. So let's get back to our note. The first thing is that God has appointed him as heir of all things. An heir is one who receives his allotted possession by right of sonship. We make a comment there that Israel were actually a national firstborn son, but it was nothing like the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that he says he's appointed him an heir of all things seems to be an allusion to Psalm 8, where we are told that God hath put all things under his feet. And we know that all things were put under his feet because of the fact that Christ had the dominion over the flesh. Not only was he Son of God, but he was also Son of Man. And because he had the dominion over the all things, then all things, both in heaven and earth, are going to be made subject to him, and he is going to be the one who is going to inherit everything in the age to come. So we pick up our note perhaps towards the bottom of that paragraph there, where it says he was also the seed of the woman who had the dominion over the flesh, styled in Psalm 8 verse 6 the all things. Hence he has been appointed heir of all things. And I've got a note here which says that it occurs also in Hebrews chapter 6 verse 17, chapter 11, verse 7, and Matthew 21, verse 38 are some good cross-references for that. Let's perhaps just pick up the two in Hebrews. That's chapter 6, verse 7, and chapter 11, verse 17. You will, of course, bear with us as we go through this, because as I mentioned in the previous class, we have to lay foundations. And in the first few studies, it is very, very important that we establish our significant words. We certainly won't be doing that by the time we get to chapter 13, if ever we get there, but we must lay a foundation. So for those who say, is it necessary to be looking up all these words? And the answer is yes. And is it necessary for us to remember it? The answer is yes. So try and understand, but as we're building this foundation, if we don't remember what the foundation was in 6 months' time, then of course we'll miss the beauty of some of the extended points. E.g., for example, in chapter 6, verse 17, we read there, it says, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So if Christ himself was the heir of all things, by the time you get to chapter 6, Paul is talking about the heirs, plural. So he's bringing us into it. So if we can establish at the outset the power of the message which Paul is giving to us, of the greatness of God, of the intimacy between the Son and the Father, well then when we come to realise that he is the heir of all things and that we are heirs with him, well then in a very wonderful way it lifts our whole emotion towards this subject. A subject which could be just a very mechanical one if you want to look up words like heir and inheritance and sonship and things like that. But when you realise that we are now the heirs of the promise together with him, then I'm quite certain it's going to make us realise the difference between what we will call the principal, the primary issues in life, and those other secondary ones which, important as they might be, are relatively unimportant by comparison with the real issue of what the truth is all about. And then in chapter 11 and verse 7, getting over to that chapter that deals with the heroes of faith, we read, by faith chapter 11 verse 7, I think it's also verse 8, we'll read verse 7 anyway. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became, oh yes, the word is heir of the righteousness which is by faith. But I noticed also there in verse 8, by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. What's the word inheritance there? We'll see what my notes on chapter 11 say. Or at least my text on chapter 11 and verse 8 says, inheritance 2817.
Yep.
So it's going to be a cognate word. Alright, well, we're not worrying about chapter 11 at this stage, but these are the sort of things you can pick up. And by the way, I did that by just simply looking up that text which I've got here with all the Strong's numbers in them. So it's a good exercise. We can make it a family exercise, and it's more than just counting occurrences and references. It becomes very meaningful when we get into the book. So establishing then the first of these points that Paul is making, he says that Christ receives his allotted possession by right of sonship. We will receive part of that possession because we also are heirs together with him. That's the way we get it. We don't earn it. It's not by the law. There's nothing the prophets could do for you. There's nothing Moses could do for you. There's nothing Joshua could do for you except point you forward to it. And that's very helpful. But they couldn't offer you anything. The Son can. And in the Son, we can be heirs together with him. So then the first of these three things, as we said, is that God has appointed him as heir of all things. By extension, we are heirs together with him. The second point he makes is, through whom also he made the worlds. We simply note that there are different words for world in the New Testament, three different words for world. The one on this occasion is the word aeon. And so it's not talking about Jesus as some form of pre-existent deity, making the earth or the universe, but it's talking about God constituting the ages on account of him. And we might just as well read the Diaglot translation, which is perhaps one of the most helpful ones. You'll see it there in italics, almost towards the bottom of page 8. In fact, we've got the first two verses there. God, having anciently spoken in many portions and by various methods to the fathers in the prophets, in the last of these days spoke to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, on account of whom also he constituted the ages. So when you look at a chart like this one we looked at a moment ago, which shows to us a few of the ages in the purpose of God, we can rightly say, therefore, that all of this has been set up with Christ in view. And of course we could make that chart more complicated, more involved, but God knew that it would be 400 years from there to there. Because he told Abraham that in Genesis chapter 15. It would be 430 years from there to there. God knew how long it would be from there to there. And various of these time periods were set out in books like Daniel. Ezekiel laying on his side for 430 days. Spoke of 430 years of transgression to be followed by 430 years of retribution. But all of these things had in view that at the right time, God was going to send the Son. So all of these ages that we see here were constituted and were set up with Christ in view. So we can see the point that Paul is really making here. He's endeavouring to emphasise, therefore, that whatever you thought about the time periods in the book of Daniel, leave Christ out of it, and all of those time periods are meaningless. The notes on that comment you can read there. The word to make really means to constitute, to appoint or to ordain, and the word world is the word age or ages. The third point, and I would just like to quickly jump over to page 10, and I certainly want to come back to page 9 because it's a vitally important one, but just to note the third point, and it's actually found in verse 3, who, when he had purged our sins. And so you pick it up from the note on the word purged on page 10. He purged our sins. There was a cleansing or a purification. Coming down a couple of lines, it refers to the cleansing of sins wrought by the sacrifice of Christ. His life of perfect obedience, even to the death of the cross, had as its object the washing of our sins.
But with the Eden. Washing away of sins through a declaration of the righteousness of God. That is a vitally important doctrine. It's one we'll certainly be caused to look at later on when we get to Hebrews 7 and Hebrews 9 and other chapters thereabout. That as far as the of Christ is concerned, it was not to placate a wrathful deity or anything like that the churches tell us, but it was for the purpose of purging our sins, that through his life of perfect obedience, even to the death of the cross,
It was a means of declaring the righteousness of God and enabled a way to be opened up by which our sins could be washed away. So at this stage, all we want to say is then that Paul is telling us three things that he has accomplished in, that God has accomplished in Christ, that Paul wants to deal with in this letter. Now, he hasn't just put them there because he says, well, I ought to say a few things. These are going to be the three main themes that Paul is going to speak about in relationship to the work of Christ. His heirship, that God has made him heir of all things, and we've got to consider the way then in which we are heirs together with him. He has constituted the ages, and therefore we've got to see everything now as being relative to the future age. It had a direct bearing, naturally, on the lives of the Jews, who thought that the Mosaic system should go on. God says, no, it doesn't have to go on. There's no need for it to go on. In fact, it would be wrong for it to go on. But the third point, which is by far the most personal, is that God has purged our sins in Christ and caused him to sit down on the right hand of the majesty on the heavens. But in the midst of this, he gives a description of Christ in verse 3, and we've actually come back now in the course of our notes to the bottom of page 8, if you like, where we've got the verse, and we'll read the verse. He says concerning this one, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, and here comes the point that we've considered, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So we just had a brief glance then at what Paul was going to lead up to. But look at the way in which he speaks of Christ. Let's pick up some of these points. In fact, our general comment says this, that there could be no more personal way by which God could reveal himself to man than through his own Son. Because in having seen the Son, these people had seen the Father. That's what the Lord said to Philip. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Let's look at some of these words. Who being the brightness of his glory. It only occurs here. The word doesn't occur anywhere else. It means the effulgence of his glory. And someone might say, well, I can understand brightness better than I can understand the word effulgence. Well, if you look up effulgence in a dictionary, it means a sort of a flood of light. It's a Latin base, which means for light to just flood out. So whatever you might have seen in the prophecies of Daniel, for example, where he speaks about the wise being able to understand, where John the Baptist comes along and says he was like a hand lamp by comparison with Christ, who was the true light. What you see in Christ is the full outpouring of light, a flood of light in this one. So we've got to study the life of this man. We've got to consider his position. And therefore we've got to consider that being related with him, he's taken us up to heaven with him. He's sitting on the right hand of God, but we're sitting there with him. And that's the sort of expression that Paul uses in Hebrews, that he's made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ. That inasmuch as Christ is literally in heaven, and we are by a figure baptized into Christ, then by the extension of that figure, we are with him in heaven. How can we be with him in heaven? Do I have to sit in a room like this and say, oh yes, I can understand the constitution of things, but what does that do for us as people? Doesn't it mean that our mind's got to be there, our affections have got to be there? Of course it does, because that's why Paul says to the Colossians, set your affections on things above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And this is what we've got here in verse 3. But let's not get to the end of the verse before we've dealt with the first of it. So he says, he's the brightness. One authority says it's a reflected brightness. Whether they work backwards by saying, well, God really is the source of all light, and Christ therefore reflects that glory, I don't know, because that is true in a sense. I don't know that there's actually anything in the word itself to mean a reflected brightness. I think the word it simply means a flood of light.
But true, it is a reflected brightness in the sense that Christ is not the origin of it, but that Christ is the greatest manifestation of it that the world has ever seen. And so it's used of Christ in that he perfectly reflects the glory and the majesty of God. The Diaglot translates it as the effulgence of his glory. And Rotherham translates it as an irradiated brightness of his glory. So, the verse says, who being the brightness of his glory. Glory? Well, that's a word we could spend weeks studying, isn't it? But, as we know, the word glory, it means such things as honour, splendour, magnificence, excellence, preeminence, dignity, grace, majesty. It can refer to all of those sort of things, but of course it can also refer to a moral glory. And we have the quote there from John chapter 1 verse 14, that it says of Christ that we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you see the character of Christ, the grace and truth, there you're seeing that brightness, that full outpouring of the light of God's glory. But if Christ was to reflect it from God, then we've got to reflect it from Christ if we're going to be heirs together with him. So here's some of the expression that Christ, whom he has appointed to be heir of all things, through whom he's constituted the, on account of whom he's constituted the ages, that he is this full outpouring of light, showing forth the glory of God. Pick up the next expression, the express image. Express image is really one word. That's why you've got 5481 down there twice in the text, because it's telling us that in the Greek there is only the one word. We've got two words, express image. It's the Greek word character. And it doesn't take much to guess what the English equivalent is. But perhaps we don't know what character means. We said, well, what does character mean? You might say, well, that's a person's personality. Well, that's the way it's perhaps used in English, but that's not very good. But those who know the truth might go further and say, oh, well, character really means those attributes that we've developed. I suppose it does in a sense in English, but that's still not really getting to the proper meaning of the word. Because character, as our note tells us, means either the instrument used for engraving or carving, or else the mark which is stamped upon that instrument or wrought out on it, hence a mark or a figure burned in or stamped on. Hence an impression, the exact impression, the image of any person or thing, a marked likeness, or if you like this definition, the precise reproduction in every respect. And so if you made up a die and you stamped a coin out, that coin would be the exact impress of what was on that die, the die being the what you've got engraved onto the punch that you hit the coin with. So what we're being told here then is that Christ was the express image of God. He was the precise reproduction in every sense. As we note, the English word character is derived from this Greek word, and well describes the meaning as applied here in Hebrews. But what I'm suggesting is maybe we don't fully understand what we mean by the word character. So we readjust our definition of character to identify with this one here. Well then, what's our character? Our character is either the direct impress of what has come to us by hereditary from our father Adam, who Brother Thomas styles the seed of the word of the serpent made flesh, or it's going to be the impress of Christ, which is the word of God made flesh, one or the other. When we stand before the judgment seat and our character is assessed, what will be assessed is to what extent has Christ been impressed upon us. Because if he hasn't been impressed upon us, there's definitely going to be the impression there. We've all got some character to present. If it's not Christ, then it's got to be Adam. And therefore the verdict is obvious. Whilst the word only occurs here, there is another word which comes from the same root. And I've just noted one occasion, occurrence of it, because it gives us some indication of what the word really means. And it's, it needn't turn up because you know it. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, the word from the same root, where he speaks about that they were worshipping gods which were graven by art and man's device. Remember Paul when he stood on Mars Hill, that God dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worship with man's hands. So he's not interested in those things which are graven. The word graven is from the same root. So it means to engrave or to cut out with the purpose of making something the exact replica of something else. So what is Christ? He's the full flood of light of the truth. He's the exact impress. The exact impress of what? Well, it says of his person. Now, this is a very key word in the book. It's not that it necessarily occurs a lot of times. I don't know that it was listed as one of our key words. No, it wasn't, but it is an important one. Remember Hebrews 11? Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. And the word substance is this same word as person. On the surface, you'd say, well, I can't quite see the connection. Well, we're not trying to see all the connections tonight, but it's a word, hypostasis. Brother Thomas likes that word, particularly in Phanerosis. He makes quite a point of it in there. It literally means a setting or a placing of something under. It refers to a substructure or foundation. It refers to that which has foundation, something which is firm or substantial. It refers to the substantial quality or nature of a person or thing. It can therefore, by extension, mean steadfastness of mind, firmness, courage, resolution, confidence, trust, assurance. And we've got some listings of where it occurs in other places, including Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, where it's translated as confidence. And Hebrews 3, verse 14, where it's translated as confidence. Or Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where it's substance. So what's he saying about Christ? When you look at Christ, you see a flood of light by comparison with the Old Testament prophets, who were but hand lamps, John being the last of the prophets, and that's what he called himself, a mere hand lamp. He's the exact impress, he's the brightness, therefore, of the glory of God. He's the exact impress, it's been stamped on him, the exact impress of the very substance of God himself. And so he goes on to say, and upholding all things by the word of his power. And again, another important word is this word, because it's not logos, it's rhema. We'll just about be able to bring this to a conclusion tonight as far as verse 3 is concerned, and we'll do so, I think, with some comments on the word rhema. To illustrate the difference between rhema and logos, I want to go back to the Old Testament and pick up the difference between the words Imra and Dabar. Now, I hope that doesn't sound too complicated, but what we're saying is that in the Old Testament, and go back to Psalm 119, in Psalm 119, and in that section, we can take the second section, Beth. The words actually occur quite a bit in Psalm 119. We've got two Hebrew words, Imra and Dabar, which are equivalent to the Greek Rhema and Logos. So you've got Imra and Dabar, equivalent to Rhema and Logos. What's the difference? Well, in Psalm 119, verse 9, we read there, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? by taking heed thereto according to thy word. Now that word there is dabar, which is like logos. It's related more particularly to the subject matter, to the substance, to the thought, to the general plan and purpose, much as we'd say logos is. So the question is, we know generally what the truth's all about. We know the logos, the plan of God. How are we going to cleanse our way in order that we might live up to the principles that we know to be right and true? What are we going to do? Well, he carries on and he says, with my whole heart have I sought thee. O, let me not wander from thy commandments. Thy word have I hid in my heart. Now, this is the other word, which is imra, which is like rima, which is like this word here in Hebrews chapter 1 that we're studying at the moment. And that really means a speech or a discourse, or more particularly, God's written word. It means, if you like, that book as we actually have it. The speeches, the words of God as found there. So when we talk about the Imra of Hebrew, of the Hebrew language, or the Rima of the Greek, it means exactly that. The Logos, or the Dabar, is what it's all about. So when you read that Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh, he was the Logos. It wasn't so much that he got all of these written words here, and that's what was in flesh. But the way in which he was the Logos made flesh was because those written words were in his heart. So it really comes to a very simple conclusion, doesn't it? That the only way that we can be like the Lord Jesus Christ is to get those written words in our heart. That's what verse 11 says of Psalm 119. Thy Imra have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And then when we come down to verse 16, the result is, I will delight myself in thy statutes, I will not forget thy dabar. So in order, therefore, to keep the principles, the general concept of God's plan in mind, the only way to do it is to hide that written word in our heart. Going back to the New Testament, to give an illustration of the same word, we have it in Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, speaking about the way in which the husband has a responsibility towards the wife, and how this should be extended even into our ecclesial relationships, he says in verse 25 of Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There's a very close connection between that and what we've just read here in Hebrews, isn't it? Because it says, let's read verse 3 again. We're back in Hebrews chapter 1 now. Who being the brightness of his glory, the exact impress of the whole substance of God, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So this written word has got power. The word in the mind and in the heart has got power. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now you see, Christ as the husband has loved us, he's given himself for us, and he is sanctifying us and cleansing us with the washing of water by that word of power. It's taken us about an hour to say the old story that we've got to study our Bibles. And that in studying our Bibles, all of these things will naturally flow on. If we don't study our Bibles, there is no way in the world that these things can happen. There's no way in the world that we can be the exact impress, or even a rough impress, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that Imra has to be hidden in our heart. It's a word of power, and Christ has used that word as the basis upon which we can be purged from our sins. How can we be purged from our sins? With the washing of water by the word.
So that word taken into our hearts, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, those two things put together constitute the basis upon which we can become heirs together with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he had accomplished all that, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now that again is a very important part of the study of the book, because having sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, he's now officiating as the priest, which of course, as we've said, will be the main theme of the book. I think I'd like to finish with an exhortational thought, and it's embodied in a note which you'll find on page 10 with the word, against the word majesty, about halfway down the page. Now, I want you to think about this, because I think that everything in this verse here, and in anticipation of what is to come, and maybe I'm able to anticipate what's to come better than some of you are, only in the sense that I presume some of you haven't done a lot of study on Hebrews, and over recent months I guess I've put a fair few hours into it. In anticipation of what to come, I believe that this exhortation is embodied into this verse. That if Christ is seated in a position of authority at the side of the greatest authority in the universe, surely this makes him superior to everything both in heaven and in earth. If this is the case, then everything in daily life must become secondary to our hope and life in Christ. Now, why I say it may not be meaningful, you might say, well, I can agree with the first and I can agree with the second point. I can't see how the two are connected. But the fact that Christ is in heaven and the fact that everything in life should be secondary to our hope, we agree with as separate entities in themselves. How come they're connected? Well, I believe that this is what Paul is trying to show us here. That God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us in a Son, whom he's appointed heir of all things, and you're going to be heirs together with him, on account of whom he's constituted the ages, and that this Son is the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Why did he do it? He did it for us. In doing it for us, he had to uphold the righteousness of God. That's absolutely true. In doing it for us, he had to die himself, because he had the same nature as us. But the purpose of the sacrifice of Christ was that God might redeem man to himself. And so when Christ then is sitting on the right hand of the Majesty on high, he is sitting there for one express purpose, that he might officiate as a priest for us. Now when we consider the importance of that, and the way in which it's a very personal thing as far as our relationship with God and Christ is concerned, surely when we get embroiled in those day-to-day mundane activities of life and we start to lose sight of what is happening in heaven, we're starting to put secondary things in place of the primary things, even if they might be some of the things that we call work for the truth. So we'd like to leave it with that thought in mind, that just as the Hebrews had a problem, that they were going back to an old way of life, a way of life which was certainly not necessarily wicked. Many of them were keeping the law zealously, but it was a law which was a means to an end, not an end in itself. They were becoming embroiled in secondary issues. Let us therefore note that everything in daily life must become secondary to our hope and our life in Christ.
Thank you, Brother John, for a very comprehensive look, even though it didn't cover all the points. I presume you get to them in due course. I'll call on Brother David Smith for the announcements, as the collection I have another announcement, brothers and sisters, this evening together with the singing of hymn number 85.